from sorrows, from enemies, from persecutions. Truly, Lord, we are completely safe in you. Thank you for the words of our Savior that remind us that we are hidden in the hollow of Christ's hand, and we are hidden in your hand, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can snatch us away from you. Thank you that we are loved completely in the Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing in heaven or in earth, in all the universe, can separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. So thank you that we are a safe people. Lord, as we experience in this life things that make us question whether or not we are really safe in your hand, I pray that we would cling to you and remember your promises, that you are our refuge in time of trouble and an ever-present help. So, Lord, as we come to your word once again, I pray that it would not be boring or this the thing that we always do, but it would be exciting because you are speaking to us. And I pray as we dive into Psalm 7, and that you would open our eyes to the truths that are here. So we're grateful, Lord, for your word that will always accomplish its purpose and that will always fulfill what you have intended it to. So increase our faith in you this evening. Open our eyes to see Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the encouraging saying, life is hard, then you die. It's a motto that will make the most hardened pessimists grin. And I sometimes tell people, some of my close friends, when they complain to me, I says, it's okay, life is hard, and then you die. You know, when you're young, when you're a child, you think life is fair. Because, you know, when you split a piece of cake with your sibling, you cut it exactly in half and you get 50% of the cake and your brother gets 50% of the cake. But then it comes a time in life when you realize that life isn't fair. Your brother gets a bigger piece of cake than you do and he's younger than you. That is completely unfair. Or you have to stay home while your friend gets to go to the concert that everyone's going to. But it's not fair. And so at a young age, I think we kind of start to realize that life is not fair. Slices of cake are one thing. But when we are persecuted, unfairly treated, or people are just mean to us for the sake of being mean, what do we do? How do we handle that as Christians? In this life, we experience what I call dissonance. We hear the song of God's righteousness, and then you hear the tune of unrighteousness in the world. And there's this dissonance. It's like if Luke was playing the same song as Pam, but Luke's playing in C and Pam is playing in D flat. If you're a musician, that is going to sound awful. And so in this life, we're going to experience that dissonance, this confusion. Two songs playing at one time, one from heaven and one from earth. And how do we handle that when unrighteousness in the world clashes with the righteousness we know from the Scriptures? And so Psalm 7 this evening, it wraps up our section of lament psalms, Psalm 3 to 7. And we've learned a lot about how to grieve, how to mourn, how to understand what we should do when life is hard. And from the subscript here, before verse 1, we find that David is talking about one of his enemies, Cush of the Benjaminite. We don't know anything about this enemy except that he's doing something bad to David. So Psalm 7 gives us a firm grip. It gives us a handhold. It gives us something firm to hold on to when we face injustice in this world. And normally in my PowerPoint, I have Psalm 7. I'm going to find it. So if you're not in Psalm 7 yet, go find it. And I want to make sure we have the text in front of it because I think it's really helpful to do that. Okay, the reason I do this is so that we can see how the lines are broken up. Hebrew poetry should be according to its lines, and sometimes your Bible doesn't do that. It's not a bad or good thing. It's just I like for us to see how the lines are broken up. I think it helps us determine the meaning a little bit better. So let me read this for you, Psalm chapter 7. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it to pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, if I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. That's the kidneys. Hearts and reins is talking about the heart and the soul, the innermost being. So the righteous God tries our minds and our souls. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn hot, he will wet his sword, or sharpen it. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return on his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate or his skull. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And that is Psalm 7. So, Psalm 7, I'm going to divide it into five sections for us. Take it five sections. And then 3 points of application. So, number one, verses 1 and 2, the idea is, save me. Save me, Lord. And David is taking refuge in God because of his enemies. If you've read the Psalms, that is completely normal for David to do. Lord, I'm going to take refuge in you because of my enemies. We've heard it before. What is strange is verse 2. This picture here, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it to pieces while there is none to deliver. So he's saying, God, if my enemies get a hold of me, they're going to tear me to shreds. So think of a pack of antelope in the plains of Africa fleeing from a pursuing lion. And there's that baby antelope at the back of the pack. The lion catches it and rips it to shreds. If you've seen Animal Planet, you know what I'm talking about. It's the lions are so strong, and the antelope had no chance. So this is David saying, if the enemy gets a hold of me, this is what's happening. And he's not talking about his body. He's talking about his soul, and that's important. So this is not merely physical. This is psychological. This is his soul being ripped apart. So number one, save me, Lord, from my enemy. Number two, verses 3 to 5. Really the cry here is, I'm innocent. In effect, David says, if I deserve this type of treatment, let it happen. Let them rip me to shreds, trample me, grind me into the dust. I believe in justice, David says, and if I deserve to be treated this way, let it be. Let it be. But he says, no, I haven't done these things, O Lord, so why are these things happening to me? I don't deserve this. I'm innocent. So his cry in these verses is, Lord, I'm innocent. Verses 6 to 11, then, the cry is this. Judge them. God is a righteous judge. So David calls on God to judge his enemies in anger. Lord, do something. Arise, wake up. He even says, ask God to wake up. It's not like God is sleeping, but God, get up and do something about my enemies. Then he says something in verse 8 that's a little bit surprising. It says, the Lord shall judge the people. We know that's happening. Verse 7 is talking about that judgment when God judges all the people, all the congregation. That's all the assembly of all peoples. But he says then, judge me, O Lord. Hold it there. I'm not so sure you should be saying this, David. Judge me, O God. When's the last time you've looked at your heart and say, oh, I'd be delighted to stand in front of a holy judge, the God of the universe? No, what's happening here? Why is David saying, judge me, O Lord? We're all sinners. It's not going to end well for David. The judgment is for what it says, righteousness, David's righteous deeds, and his integrity. David doesn't claim to be perfect. He doesn't claim to be perfect. He doesn't claim to be sinless. There's that judgment coming. And if you're in Christ, we're safe. If you're out of Christ, we're not safe. David says, as far as I know, I have lived before you, God, and others with integrity. Show me if I've done wrong. And I think that's a good prayer for us. Lord, show me if I've done something wrong. Evaluate my life and show me where I have gone wrong. Why is he saying this? He says, Lord, I feel like I've done something really bad because these guys are about to close in and kill me. They're persecuting me, and I feel like I've done something bad. But Lord, as far as I know, I have lived before you with righteousness and integrity. And then in verse 9, we see the outcome that David wants to see. The wicked perish and the righteous are saved. So right now, things are mixed up. David's the righteous guy. He's fleeing. The wicked have the upper hand and they're gaining ground in David. But he says, Lord, I know in the end, the wickedness of the wicked will come to end, but God will establish those who are righteous or just. So part of dealing with unrighteousness done to us in this world, which happens, is reorienting ourselves, like verse 9. It's gonna happen. It's coming. Things are gonna be, God's gonna come back, and the wicked will be judged, and God's children will be established. And so we need to reorient ourselves to that reality, even though it doesn't feel like, it doesn't seem like the righteous are winning. They will in the end. And so that verse is odd. Next, verses 12 to 16 is what we call, I'm putting execute them. Execute them, verses 12 to 16. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, if he turn not, who's that talking about? Who's the he? God? Man? The wicked man? I'm reading it as God. It's ambiguous, but I'm reading it as God, just so we're clear. As the wicked man, so it could be God. So the first he is talking about the wicked person. If he doesn't turn, if he doesn't repent, he, God, will wet his sword. So if a wicked man does not repent before God, God will wet his sword. That means he's going to sharpen his sword. So I imagine God sitting there with his huge stone and this very large sword and sitting there carefully sharpening the edge. That's what's happening here. He bent his bow. It is made ready. His bow is ready. He has his arrows that are ready as well. He has his instruments of death that are ready. I like the picture of the sharpening of the sword. It reminds me of a modern picture of a father sitting on the front porch of his house in a rocking chair with a shotgun, waiting for his daughter's suitor to come by. We can picture that. There's country songs about it. It's kind of in our culture that we have this picture of the father just cleaning his shotgun, smiling, waiting for the trembling teenager to come up the stairs and ask if he can take the daughter out for a date. So I almost feel like God is The modern picture of this would be God is cleaning his shotgun. I don't know. I think that's what that comes to mind when I read that. But we have a sword in this picture. His bow is ready. His arrows are ready to be lighted and shot at the enemy. Then the picture stops. So God's getting ready. He has his weapons ready. But then the picture changes. Behold, verse 14, he, the wicked person, is conceived iniquity and mischief. He has brought forth falsehood. He has dug a pit. He's fallen into the pit he has made. What's happening here? God's ready to take out the wicked, and they take themselves out. The wickedness comes on their own head. So verse 14 is kind of shocking. Sin and iniquity is conceived. It's a picture of bearing a child, but instead of a child, it's evil. And evil is born and comes forth and gets away from the wicked person. Now, and all of a sudden, all the plots he has to destroy the righteous are coming back to him. The pit he dug to trap his righteous neighbor, he falls into. And all the violence he has planned is coming down on his own head. And we've seen this in life. If you are planning wickedness against people every day, it's going to come back and bite you. If not this life, the life to come, certainly. So God's ready to judge. He will judge. But sometimes the wicked just get it coming to themselves because they are just planning all sorts of wickedness. So when it seems that the wicked are winning in the ninth inning, God comes to bat. And the righteous win and the wicked lose. And then, verse 17, praise God. Breathe a sigh of relief. We made it through the psalm. The righteous person is safe. We should also sing a song of praise to God whenever he delivers us from injustice. And we'll praise God for the salvation he will do in our lives in the future. God will judge, he will save, we are to praise him for it. So we went through that psalm very quickly, but we don't have time to go line by line. But that's the overview of Psalm 7. The psalm with its enemies, its lions, its judgment, and its anger, it might seem a little bit distant. It might seem irrelevant for us today. We don't have these enemies, and the language seems dated, and it sounds like something's happening 3,000 years ago. But this psalm, it contains instruction for us, encouragement for us. And as Paul says in Romans 15, everything that was written in the past is written for our encouragement. So I want to give us 3 points of application from this psalm that you can take with you. But before we go into them, I want to mention one broad principle that we talked about when we talked about Psalm 2. And that is this. If God is not the righteous judge, then we don't have the hope of final salvation from evil, sin, and the devil. You think about all the bad things that happen in life. From someone stealing your lunch money, all the way to Hitler and the crazy and horrible things he did during World War II. All those things, if God is not the judge, all those people will go scot-free. But God must be judged so that sin will be punished. We won't have peace on earth. We won't have peace in heaven if God is not judge. So that's a broad principle. We need God to be the judge to save us from sin and evil and the devil. But here are 3 points of application from this psalm. Number one, righteousness will not protect you. Righteousness will not protect you. Don't buy the lie, if you do all the right things, you'll be treated fairly. I think kind of in America, we get this saying, if I do all the right things, then people are going to treat me nice. David stood before God in the psalm and says, look, God, I did all the right things, but look what's happening to me. People are not being nice to me. I'm being mauled by my enemies. Look at the book of Job. Job was a righteous man, but look at the terrible things that came upon him, even though it was not for his sin. That's very clear from the book. We must be careful not to believe the lie that if we live according to the principles of God's word, life will go well for us and people will treat us with respect. There's awesome principles in God's word to live by, believe me. And if we live by them, people are going to, would seem that people would respect us more than if we didn't live according to the principles of God's word. But no, that's not how it is. We live in a unfair and sinful world where bad things happen to good people, and where Christians are persecuted for their faith. We think sometimes that if we work hard, pay our bills, pay our taxes, don't do drugs, let ducklings cross the street, and help our neighbors shovel their driveway, why would anyone do anything bad to us? I think that's a lie we have to be careful of. We live in a sinful world. People will hurt us. Perhaps they'll even kill us for no good reason. We will face injustice, big and small, even when we have done everything we can to live pleasing to God and others. How unfair! How unfair! Unfair, yes. Unjust, yes. But normal. Very normal in this sinful world. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter 4. All the way back to 1 Peter 4. And Peter does a fantastic job of filling out this idea of what it means to suffer even though you're doing what is good. So 1 Peter 4:12. And again, Peter's writing to people who are being persecuted for their faith, or about to be persecuted for their faith, and gives them some encouragement. He says to them, 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, or blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is coming that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it is first begins at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator." So he says, if you're going to suffer as a Christian, make sure it's not for something evil you have done. So that's important. That's an important point to round this out. Let's not suffer because we're doing things that are stupid or sinful. But we will suffer as Christians, whether it's just merely because we stand for righteous principles or because we are actually a Christian and we're persecuted for that. When that happens to you, don't be surprised, because that is the normal course of Christianity throughout the 2,000 years of the church, that if we live for Christ, we will be persecuted. So I think 1 Peter 4 helps fill out this point. But don't think that living a righteous life is going to protect you from bad things happening. The Bible does not say that, though sometimes you think that some preachers will preach that point. So number two then, God's judgment is coming. The righteous judge will one day judge all people. Everyone in this room will be judged. If you're a Christian, you'll be judged according to your works. You won't get punished, but you'll get evaluated for what you've done, and you'll not receive punishment, but loss of reward at the most. So if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, when you face God's judgment throne, you're safe in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you're safe completely, 100%. But if you're not in Christ, you are not safe. You will face the full fury of God's wrath. When you stand before God now, when you think about you're standing before God now, and when you stand before God at the end, will you stand before him like David did and says, God, judge me according to my righteousness? Can you say with the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul says this, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Can you say before God, I have a clear conscience, Lord? And because judgment is coming for believers, evaluation before the judgment throne of God. And I think it's important that we evaluate ourselves and says, God, show me if I'm doing wrong. Show me, Lord, if I'm doing wrong. Search me, O Lord. Examine my heart. Psalm 139 talks about that as well. So righteousness will not protect you. God's judgment is coming. Number three, I just want to help us understand God's wrath. God's wrath is scary. Hope you're, when you think of God's wrath, it's something scary, not something completely theoretical that we talk about occasionally, but something that is scary. Look, think about the imagery in Psalm 7. God is sharpening his sword. That's pretty specific, very earthy. God is cleaning his shotgun, waiting for judgment day. God has his bow strung. His arrows are sharpened. His arrows are poised, ready to do judgment on the wicked. It's coming. So that's not my word. Well, the shotgun part is mine. But Psalm 7, the sword and the arrows, God's ready to judge. That's the language of Psalm 7. The wicked will get what's coming to them. You know, God's wrath seems unpalatable to some Christians today. Certainly, un-Christians. Some Christians can't square God's love and God's wrath. They seem completely opposite, God's love and his wrath. They think the God of the Old Testament, they read Psalm 7 or some of the Old Testament stories, say the God of the Old Testament is, he's angry. Nothing like the God in the New Testament who's all love, and Jesus is revealed as the peace-loving Savior. Well, we need to read our Bibles a little bit more carefully than that. That's not how the Bible lays it out. But we still have the question before us, how do we understand God's wrath in relationship to God's love? I think it's good for us to understand in our own minds, but if someone asks you, what's all this stuff in the Old Testament with the angry God that judges people? I don't want to have any part of that. It's a good question to talk to unbelievers about if they bring it up. I think it's good to have an answer. And there's several ways we can go about it, but this is the way I want to tackle it tonight. Let's talk about the sun. The sun in the sky. So, on Saturday, it felt like the sun kissed the earth. It was absolutely gorgeous. And I was stuck in my office. I have windows so I can see this. I was like, I really want to go out there. I need to finish. but yes, even pastors get spring fever. It was so beautiful. You think about the sun, it brings life to the grass and to the trees. It brings warmth. You think about the sunrise and the sunset. Both of the sunrise this morning was beautiful. The sunset last night was beautiful as well. Streaks of orange and pink and gray and purple and blue. Wow, the sun is absolutely gorgeous. And when the sun hides behind clouds, we get depressed. It's like, I want the sun back. And when it comes out, we get happy again. So the sun is a great thing to have. And let's imagine you get so excited about the sun that you want to go visit the sun. It's like, this is a really cool thing. I want to find out more about it. So you say, I want to go all the way to the core of the sun. So let's say that you survived your trip to the core of the sun, 25 million or so degrees, blazing nuclear fission happening. We couldn't stand the instant incineration at the center of the sun, even on the edge of the sun for that point. But this sun does such amazing things. It's so beautiful, but it's so deadly. That's like the sun is like God's holiness. His purity and his otherness. He's completely separate from us. He's set apart. He's pure. So that's the sun is like God's holiness. So when we are in Christ, when Christ is our Savior, God's holiness is beautiful, like the sun shining down on the earth. When we're not in Jesus Christ, the holiness of God engulfs the wicked and consumes them in an instant. Like the sun, God's holiness is pervasive. For his children, it looks like love. Think about God is loving. You step outside on Saturday, God just loves me. Think God's holiness is like the sun. It's pervasive. For his children, God's holiness takes what is not holy and makes it holy. So he takes each one of you who are a believer, he takes you, gets rid of your unholiness, and makes you more like Jesus Christ. God's holiness is pervasive like that. But the sun also reaches out into every nook and cranny of the universe and renders judgment for every evil deed. So the sun is beautiful if you're on earth, but if you're in the center of the sun, it is very bad for us. So that's an imperfect illustration, but I think it's helpful to say the same God is amazing. He's beautiful. He's compassionate. But that same God will blaze the wicked to ashes in a smithereen. It is important for us to know that we serve a God who is both loving and just. So they're not in opposition. They're from the same God. God's wrath is not something we hide back in a corner closet like the Thanksgiving turkey platter and get it out once a year. No, we don't always preach about God's wrath. We talk about when we come to wrath in the Bible, we talk about it. When we present the gospel, we need to talk about God's love and his justice and his salvation in Jesus Christ and faith and repentance. It's part of what we talk about, but we don't hide it away. We need to talk about it when it's found in the Bible. And I think a helpful paradigm for us as Christians to understand the wrath of God is to look through the cross of Jesus Christ. There we see the wrath of God poured out on Jesus Christ for our sins, but we also see the overwhelming love of God for sinners. So you see the wrath of God and the love of God. So I think it's helpful to take people, unbelievers, take them to the cross. You want to see God's anger? God dealt with sin. His justice was poured out on Jesus Christ, his wrath on his son. But we see God's love pouring out as well to sinners. So in Christ, we're safe from God's wrath. Apart from Christ, completely dangerous place to be. So Psalm 7 helps us get a handle, gives us a good, solid grasp, handhold in this world when we experience injustice. So when we are unfairly treated, whether it be someone tailgating you because you're obeying the speed limit, which happens happened near Chicago a lot, or someone maligning you because you are a Christian, or someone taking your life because you're a Christian. The whole spectrum. When we experience injustice for being a Christian, we remember this. God, the judge, waits. He will judge in his time. It's coming. For us, he will be a refuge. He will be your refuge when you experience injustice. In the end, he will deal with evil once and for all, and there will be peace. There will be fairness and justice and righteousness forever. Look forward to that. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, as we have tackled this hard topic of your wrath, I pray, O Lord, that we would grow in understanding who you are, that we would not just present you as a completely peace-loving God who is not angry at the wicked. But Lord, we would grasp who you are from the scriptures, and that would be very careful as a church to balance what the scriptures say about you and to be biblical. So Lord, as we think of you as our judge, I pray that we would find hope and encouragement that all the evil that takes place in this world will be taken care of in the end. And when we experience injustice, that we would find our refuge in you. So Lord, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.